Everybody can hear me? Tonight we are in Psalm 60. Psalm 60, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 60. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. We find ourselves in another Psalm of David. And what we find in this psalm is that, as we have known all along, and as it is clear from all of human history, God uses humanity to carry out his purposes on the earth. He often does that. He doesn't always intervene in human history supernaturally. In fact, I would say most of the time he doesn't. But when he carries out his purposes, oftentimes he will use humanity. I recall reading and studying in portions of the Old Testament where the prophets would say, God, how can you use Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to judge your people Israel? They're far worse than we are. God was not necessarily forthcoming with an answer, but I believe part of the answer is Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, yes, they were evil, they were wicked, but Israel turned away from the light that God had given them. So in some sense, they were worthy of harsher justice than God would render to Babylon later on, after he used them for judgment against Israel. So he even uses nations and people then who claim no allegiance to him, who voice absolute hatred of him or disbelief in him. But he uses them anyway, because the nations are like a drop in a bucket. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. It's interesting that mankind, in his hubris and his arrogance, thinks that we are something. Planetarily, the whole planet, human beings are arrogant. Nationally, there are nations that think they're something. Communities and states, but also individuals. I know, before I became a Christian, I thought I was the cat's meow, frankly. I thought there was very little room for improvement.
Yes, you did.
And you know, there was no place to go but up, really. But God uses nations and peoples and individuals who even claim to hate him. I also believe that the following statement, cliche really, is also true. There are no atheists in foxholes. When the bombs are falling and exploding all around you, your God-given instinct is to call out to God. Why he uses people and nations is often a mystery. Given his divinity, he could perform all his purposes on his own. He could intervene. He could orchestrate history by in such a way that, as it says in the Psalms, the nations or the help from the peoples are useless. But he doesn't. He chooses to use nations and peoples and humanity. He created us, and he loves us. And he also gives his children through faith in Christ, those who are his, the privilege of participating in his will and purposes through prayer, through following the leading of the Holy Spirit, through doing those good works in response to our salvation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not that good works will ever earn us entry into heaven, but having received that entrance through faith in Christ, we know that there is a calling on each one of our lives to perform those things that God planned out before there was ever time. I find that reassuring. I find that encouraging. God does not get surprised. He's never been surprised. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the number of our days before there was yet one, it says in the Psalms. So although he does not need us, he chooses to use us for his purposes. And that really is, when you think about it, a cosmic conundrum. I say that because I wrote it down and I liked it. You know how I love alliteration. But it is really a puzzle when you think about it. Because we're imperfect. And we also often don't hear him well. I know in my own life I don't always know what the next thing God has for me to do. And many times I will try to lean on my own understanding. And that's a mistake. Because we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understandings. And in all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. That also is encouraging and affirming and a great stress reliever if we would just let that sink down into our hearts and souls. It's not up to us. I have often heard people who do not know the Bible say, well, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, the Bible does not say that. The Bible said God looks to those who look to him. God's eyes roam to and forth to do mighty things to those who seek him. He is the doer. He will, as I've said, allow us to participate in his purposes, but it's all him. And in this using of humanity and people groups and individuals, there are two clear results in my view. As I said, we are sometimes given the privilege of participating in the carrying out of divine will. I get asked occasionally, well, why should we pray if God is going to perform his will anyway? And God is sovereign and we really don't have any say over what he does. And my answer, one of them, is how do you know whether or not your prayer is what God is going to use to work his will? In the book of Esther, when she was concerned about approaching the king without being asked, Mordecai, her uncle, really her guardian, said to her, well, if you don't do it, God will raise up someone else to save our people from Haman's evil plot to destroy the Jews. But who knows? You may have been in this place for such a time as this. That's how we are to live our lives. And the other purpose, the other clear result, is that we who participate in God's purposes and will learn more and more about him in doing so. I don't know how many times in my own walk with God, it's like, God, I see now what your purpose was, I think, at least in part, and I see where this event came into place, whereas up until looking backwards with perfect hindsight, I had no clue. And I have oftentimes gotten a greater appreciation for the minute details of life that God orchestrates in each of our lives and in the lives of the entire planet over the course of all of human history. So in doing so, in allowing us to participate in His purposes, we learn more about God. And that helps to deepen our faith. Because the more we know of the true aspects and character of God, the deeper our faith will grow. Even those enemies of God that are used by Him can come to knowledge of God by that very thing. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who threw three young Israelites in the fire and thought he was something. But it turns out he was not something, because they were protected from that fire by their God. Or who he had a dream and he was going to kill all the magicians and astrologers in Babylon, because he said to them, not only are you to interpret my dream, but you tell me what my dream was. Daniel was the only one who could do it. And in doing so, he prayed and fasted with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they fasted and prayed, and Daniel was granted a night vision, went into the king, told the king his dream and the sure interpretation, and thus saved all the astrologers and magicians, most of them, some of them were already put to death by Nebuchadnezzar, who would later turn against him and try to get him killed, thrown into a lion's den. Secondly, God is glorified in that He can use us weak human vessels to carry out His divine purposes. In fact, in the New Testament, we are taught specifically that when we are weak, He is strong. Oftentimes, if you read those testimonies of the saints that have gone before us, you'll find that God used them most mightily when they were at their weakest, when they were at their most vulnerable. And Paul himself said he was given a thorn in his flesh, lest he be exalted above measure by all the revelation that he received. So it is through our weakness that Christ's strength is often demonstrated to us and to those around us. And all of that is what this psalm portrays. It is a teaching psalm. That's what it says in the attribution. Written by David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is about the early challenges he faced as king after Saul's disastrous reign. Now, we covered a couple of psalms recently where David was crying out to God for rescue from Saul's obsession with trying to kill him. And some Bible scholars believe that David was on the run for about 10 years. That's a long time to be having to be vigilant and look behind you all the time and being paranoid. And but then when he took command, Saul had virtually destroyed the armies of Israel by going after the Philistines without God's leading. And it was a disastrous start to David's reign. And so he wrote this psalm as a kind of a tribute, memorial to those early difficult years of his reign. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3, the attribution again says, to the chief musician, set to another popular tune, apparently, Lily of the Testimony. We moved on from Destroy Not to Lily of the Testimony. I like that name. You can consider me Lily of the Testimony if you'd like. It is a mikdam of David, a golden song, a hidden treasure. And he wrote, as part of his introduction to the psalm, that it was for teaching, specifically, for teaching. And it was for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned. Joab was off into the field fighting another battle, and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So that was a specific, real-life, historical incident in the nation of ancient Israel. David was involved with it as their king, and he understood the aspects of it that were both from a human perspective and from a divine perspective. So it's a teaching psalm that was set to music. As I said, it was another hidden treasure, a golden psalm. And it wasn't motivated by good times. It was motivated by chaos. But David apparently learned a very valuable lesson during that chaos. And he wanted his people, the nation Israel, to learn those same lessons. So he penned this psalm. As we know from the historical books, Saul was killed and then mutilated at Gibeon, at the downfall, at the Battle of Gibeon. God used Joab and Abishai, his brother, Joab's brother, two generals in David's army, to bring Israel and her king to a very needful initial victory. Now God did it, but he used Joab and Abishai to work his purposes. And it was in a place called the Valley of Salt. Now there is actually a place in the Middle East called the Valley of Salt, and it is a promontory made of salt. In fact, it was known for that. There people would go, and the salt they needed for their sustenance, they would go and chip away from this pillar of salt. And there was a valley adjacent to it, and that's where the battle took place. Oh God, he says, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. Notice the strong language here. Cast off, broken us down, been displeased. Cast off is a word that is used in ancient Hebrew to describe what you do with rotten waste. You cast it off. It's good for nothing. Odoriferous. Maybe even infectious. But you cast it off as you would with rotted waste or a defiled garment. You know, you rip it off your shoulders. In short, it's an abomination that is put far away from you. Broken us down is a phrase that means torn apart, like the law commanded for a house infested with leprosy. After certain tests were done by the priests in the book of Leviticus, once they determined that it was incurably infected with mold or whatever that was, that they classified under the larger umbrella of leprosy, they were to tear it down. And they were to completely render it uninhabitable, and not even to use the stones again to build it back up. That's what broken us down means. That's the kind of comprehensive description of it. And the question is why? Well, David answers the question. God was displeased. All manner of calamity can occur to a person, a city, a nation, a planet, the root cause of which is God's righteous displeasure. I can't help but look at our own nation today and tremble with the judgment that must be coming. We are a nation that has turned conspicuously against God. We are a nation where the elite in our nation and the movers and shakers of our cultures decry that what is good is evil and tout what is evil as being good. We trumpet as a nation our lack of acknowledgement of God and dependence on Him. We are, in the vernacular of my youth, cruising for a bruising. That's what's going to happen. So a calamity occurs at God's righteous displeasure. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But there comes a time when that judgment, that calamity will come. And then David follows with a plea. Restore us again. David, looking back in Israel's past, he saw the ups and downs of even the nation Israel before they were a nation, during the period of the judges and they didn't have a king. And then during Saul's 40-year reign, he looked back, he saw that. But he saw that when they turned away from God, they lamented and cried out, and God restored them again, sent them a deliverer. So he pleads, restore us again. So he says in his heart, and to the nation Israel, as God has restored us in the past when we have fallen and disobeyed, do so again, O Lord. It counts on that plea being answered, because God is faithful even though we are not. God has said to Israel from its inception, I will never make a complete end of you. And throughout the 3,000 years and more of Israel's history, there has always been a remnant of Israel. The Jewish people, dispersed for millennia, managed against all odds to retain their culture, their ethnic identity, and even their ancient language, and are now, after nearly two millennia, back in their own original land. That is unique in human history. God did that. And he says, you have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. David is seeing the Lord in his calamitous dealings with Israel as if the earth itself is shaking. And from Israel's perspective, it was like they were undergoing a national earthquake. He's shaken it, he's made it tremble, he's broken it like a building cracked irreparably by the shaking ground beneath it. That's the kind of thing God does, not humans. You have shown your people hard things. What hard things? Like defeat, like downfall, like the death and despair that comes when your king is murdered during battle. He says, you have made us drink the wine of confusion, also translated astonishment. The people looked at what was going on and they were astonished, and not in a good way. They were utterly surprised at the depth of the calamity that was upon them. But God does not merely punish in judgment, but in his mercy and grace, he uses that calamity to wake us up, to wake up his people, to teach them. And I pray our own nation learns from the forthcoming calamity and turns back. I pray for my daughter's sake, for my grandchildren's sake, that there is a revival in this nation. Because that's the only way things are going to turn around. And that comes from God as well. Verses 4 and 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you. A banner was a rallying point in a war. A flag. The word, I had it and it's gone. I don't know, I'm just waving my arm. Like an idiot. Now, I want to say pinnacle, but it's not. Flag is a good one. I'll go with flag. It's a rallying point in war. It's a flag to mark the opposing forces. That's important, particularly from a general or a king's point of view. So he would send an army out, and they'd have their banner, and the enemy would have their banner, because strategically it made sense, so that you who are directing the battle from some place a bit removed from the actual combat could see what was going on. Ensign. Ensign is a good thing. Ensign is another same name. And because of that, the person holding the flag was a target. I recall reading about the Civil War. The soldiers from both sides, they would give the flag to the one who had proven his bravery. Because the duty of the flagman was never to drop the flag. to just stand there with it, no matter what else was going on. And oftentimes, they would assign that role to the kids who were in the army who were too young to actually fight. But it wasn't for their good, it wasn't for their benefit, because as I said, they were a target. So God's banner is given to those, David says, who fear, reverence, obey Him. It's an honor. It's an honor to carry the banner of God, spiritually, symbolically. He says, that your beloved may be delivered. I'm sorry, I skipped one. That it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. David wants God to display His banner because of truth. God's flag of war represents all that He is. Truth is His hallmark. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Our very definition of truth, our very concept of truth, comes from the person of God. It is His inherent, necessary quality. Necessary. He could not be God without this. The truth and the life, Jesus said He is. He says God's word is true. And it is truth that is God's standard in this life. It is truth that the flagpole of God is, so to speak. And then David says, Selah, pause and consider this. God's banner is not like a human banner. God's banner is not like a national banner. It is the banner of the living God, the standard of the living God. Then he says, displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. I love that David thinks of himself as God's beloved. Now that was not arrogance on David's part. That was a simple statement of fact. David was beloved of God. God let him know that. It reminds me of the Apostle John in the Gospel of John. John never mentions himself by name, but he calls himself, again, not through arrogance, but through gratitude, the disciple that Jesus loved. It's not that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but John understood that special relationship that we all as believers have, but it was somehow close to the surface with John. That's how he thought of himself. David thought of himself as God's beloved, that your beloved may be delivered. The banner of God's truth will be David's, who is God's beloved, deliverance. David believed that. David understood that. David lived his life in the light of that promise. That he was God's beloved and that God would deliver him. And God's beloved will be saved by God. That's what his cry is for, saved, not only in the temporal sense, his life during those circumstances, but eternally. Saved from eternal damnation. Saved for eternal life in the heavenly places. And David's cry is for God to save him with his right hand. Now that is emblematic of God's power. The right hand was the where the scepter of authority was held in the ancient Middle East. And it is emblematic of God's omnipotence, his right hand. And why? Again, why is David going to be delivered? Because God hears him. He has faith in that. He trusts in that. We can take encouragement from that. We're not perfect, neither was David. David, as I've often said, was an adulterer and he conspired to murder. He sometimes got ahead of God, he sometimes became full of himself, far from perfect. But he always turned back toward God. And God loved him, as God loves all his children. Verses 6 to 9. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. David is teaching here that because the holy God has spoken in response to David's plea, David will rejoice in victory. The king here, David, speaking from God's perspective, giving him all the credit, is saying that God will divide and measure the spoils of war. That's what a victor did. That's what a conqueror did. Took all the spoils of war under his control and then divvied it up based on his sovereign will. He will divide the spoils of war. He will divide Shechem and Succoth and Gilead. These are areas of conquered people, conquered cities. And the king then extols the armies under his command, but again, he's giving God full credit for this, as if they were, and truly this is the case, under God's command. So the king extols the armies under his command, represented by the warriors of the tribes, especially of the tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the rulers of Judah. So those particular tribes, David's family and those who were aligned with him early on in his reign, he gives them the credit for defeating the enemies, for delivering the nation and David himself. And Judah is where David was from. Judah was from the tribe of Judah, as was Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he goes on, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. So he's focusing now in this passage on Israel's perpetual enemies. Now, if they were Israel's perpetual enemies, that meant that they were God's perpetual enemies as well. So God likens Moab, a chronic enemy of Israel, as a washpot. I'm not going to get real graphic here, but it's what you collect wastewater in. That's what a washpot is. There are other types of pots that fall into this category, but again, I won't go there. He likens Edom as worthy of receiving his cast-off shoe, which, if you recall, a couple of years back, President Bush was in Iraq after the Iraq victory, quote unquote. And he was giving an address to the people, and one of the reporters, an Iraqi reporter, took off his shoe from the audience and flung it as hard as he could at President Bush behind the podium. And President Bush was rather athletic, so he saw it coming and he ducked. And a second later, the other shoe came. And he saw that coming, and he ducked the other way. By then, the security had taken the guy down. But the Iraqi reporter was, by throwing his shoes, expressing utmost contempt for President Bush. That is an ancient Middle East custom, and it's a venerable custom. It's thousands of years old. They would do it with their sandals in the Book of Ruth. We're told of that as well, where the near kinsman redeemer, the nearest kinsman to Naomi, wouldn't buy Naomi's land back because he would have had to marry Ruth. So the custom was then he was to take his sandal and he was to give it to the next nearest of kin, or throw it at Naomi with, you know, symbolic, not trying to hit her or anything. And it was a way of saying, I'm not doing this. I'm not honoring this tradition. So that's what casting his shoe over Edom means. It's God, through David, expressing his contempt. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us cast their bonds.
Let us break their bonds.
Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That's what this is. God shouts in triumph. Those who have defeated Saul will themselves be defeated. And then he asks, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? These are rhetorical questions by David, because he knows the answer. Who will bring him as conqueror into the strong city? Which, by the way, was likely a reference to the city of Petra, which, if you've seen pictures of it or gone there, it is a city built into the cliffs. Impregnable fortress. It is where the Bible prophesies that during the tribulation, a third of the nation of Israel will be carried there as the Antichrist tries to destroy them. They'll be protected there in this strong city. And who will lead them to Edom? That's why we think it's Petra. The strong city in Edom is this place called Petra. The answer is God will. David is certain God will deliver them. God will lead them into safety. What an example for us. And again, this is a teaching psalm. He wants the nation to know that too. And then the last two verses. He asks the rhetorical question, and then he answers it. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? David's answers his own questions by two additional questions, which again were to teach the nation, this is what you need to know about God. Yes, he cast us off. Yes, he did not go out with our armies. That's why we were defeated. But he also delivered us. That's the pattern David wanted the nation to know. If you turn away from God, God will rain calamity upon you. But he will, in his mercy, when you turn back, restore him. Now, during Saul's reign, the nation was defeated because Saul disobeyed God. During David's, even the startup of David's reign, even though it began in a very tumultuous period, God led the armies and brought David's nation into victory. So he's contrasting God's casting off in displeasure and abandoning Saul versus to his bringing them back and enabling them to be victorious. So God did cast them off, but now he brings them to victory. He goes on, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Again, this is a teaching psalm. This is David's lesson to the nation and the Holy Spirit's lesson to us. Man's help is useless. This is true in the ultimate sense and in the long run. Man's help is useless. It's not that we as Christian brothers and sisters don't offer our help. It's that those who are in dire straits need to depend on God. And God will bring the help necessary, whatever form that may take. But if you rely on human aid rather than God, or if you seek human alliance before turning back to God, their help is useless. That was proven repeatedly throughout Israel's history. They would go and align themselves with Assyria or with Egypt, and God, through the prophets, would say, O foolish nation, Egypt will become a broken reed in your arm, in your hand, and it will pierce your own hand. You're going to the wrong places, for the help of man is useless. It is God alone who truly fights our battles, using us as his participants. That was part of what we discovered in the introduction. We are considered by God his fellow soldiers. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Man's help is useless. And then he says, through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. through God. Not through man, not through David's own understanding, not through the mighty men that were surrounding him in loyalty and ferocious bravery on his behalf. No, it is God, through God, that we will be valiant. God gives them courage. God gives us courage when we need it. For it is he who shall tread down. And that phrase, tread down, means utterly defeat, render powerless. It is the picture, in Hebrew is a very picturesque language, of a conqueror literally stepping on the neck of the conquered king to show how utterly defeated they are. God, through God, we will be valiant, for it is he who shall tread down, defeat, render powerless our enemies. Israel's enemies, even though God often used them to judge the nation, ultimately they were God's enemies. David wanted the nation to know that. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. Our enemies, yes, they are our enemies. But if they are our enemies because of Christ, they are God's enemies as well. And they will know that when every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They may not know that now, but one day they will know it. And if they haven't come to faith, they will regret their disobedience and unbelief eternally. So what have we learned? We learned that David, the warrior king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, not only fought for his people, but he taught them. He taught the nation of Israel from his heart, inspired in this as this psalm by the Holy Spirit of God. We've learned that he was wise enough to know early on in his reign, and mostly throughout his reign, that it was God who brings victory, and it is God who brings defeat. So what's the focus? Is it on military strategy? Is it on fortified cities? No. The focus is on God. And those other things will follow as needed. We've learned that despite how formidable the enemy appears to us, God will bring them to contempt. He will cast them off. He will tear them down. He will throw his shoe at them in contempt, because God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is our God. We've learned again that David knew this. David trusted this. He lived his life in this faith, taking no credit here for his victories. And he desired that the nation know that, and never forget who fights their battles. And finally, we've learned that how the battle goes on that field of war, whatever that field is, whether it's actual war or in our own lives, emotionally, financially, health, whatever it is, how the battle goes is often in direct relation to how close the nation draws to her God. The farther they are as a nation, the worse the battle will go. So as we as a nation turn further and further away from God, our historic military victories in the past will be a thing of the past, unless we draw near again. That's a lesson for Israel back then, and it is a lesson for us today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We ask that you would enable us, like David, to live our lives in the face and acknowledgement of such trust in you, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this time. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.